What is the difference between being shown mercy and being at the mercy of someone? And there are situations where we all want mercy to be shown to us at times. But we typically don't like being at the mercy of someone. In other words, we like it when mercy is shown to us, but we do not like the situation where mercy has to be shown. Mercy is a beautiful thing to experience, where compassion is shown to us and we receive good things whether we deserve them or not. But being at the mercy of someone, being in that situation where mercy is required, however, means to have all of our power and ability taken away from us, so that our very survival is dependent on someone else showing us mercy. We usually use that term in a more negative sense. If someone is pointing a gun at someone else's head, you could say that they are at their mercy. We don't like this situation. We don't like to have a gun pointed to our head. We don't like our fate being in the hands of somebody else. We like to be the masters of our own fate. We like to be able to control our lives and not have it controlled by someone else. We like to have good things because we could get them, not because someone else had to give them to us. And we like to avoid bad situations without being in a situation where it's up to someone else whether we avoid it or not. And we don't like that situation because we have no hope if the person who holds us at their mercy doesn't show mercy or is not merciful. If you're at the mercy of someone pointing a gun to your head, chances are that person isn't a very merciful person. So you have a good reason to not be very comforted. But you can positively be at the mercy of somebody. An infant, in many ways, is at the mercy of their mother. A small child in a burning building, in a lot of ways, is at the mercy of the firefighters coming in to save them. A person standing in a courtroom is at the mercy of a judge, whether the judge will convict them, give them a heavy sentence, or give them a lighter sentence. We are all, at all times, at the mercy of God. Scripture is full of examples where God displays this through judgment, from the flood in Noah's day, to the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, to more personal, individual incidents, like God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar by giving him the mind of a wild beast for several years, or the death of Ananias and Sapphira. We see in those instances that our health, our life, and everything that we have is a continual gift from God, and God only needs to close his hand to take them away. We are constantly at the mercy of God, and every good thing that we experience is an additional mercy that we had no power to obtain, and that God could have as easily denied it from us as given it to us. And this is something that typically people don't keep in mind and don't want to keep in mind. It is a truth people either deny or purposefully forget because they don't want to be at the mercy of a holy and powerful God, a God that will hold them to a holy standard and a God that has all the power in the world and in the universe to do what he will with them. God is the God who says, I will show mercy on whom I show mercy and compassion on whom I will show compassion. In other words, God is the one who says, I will decide who I show mercy to and I will decide who I don't, and nobody can hold me accountable to it and nobody can tell me I was wrong. I'm God. There is none like me. There is none who can judge whether someone deserves mercy or not. And so God reserves the right to hold each one of us at his mercy. And so for us to have a relationship with this God is for us to have faith in His mercy and submission to His will. We need to be willing to be placed at the mercy of the Almighty. I know this was a truth that hit home really hard to me the day I was converted. I'm sure I've told you from the pulpit before, I've said this before, but I was converted through John Piper's Tulip series, his series on Calvinism. And I remember being so angry at him. I'd never listened to John Piper before, and I remember just hating him. I remember thinking he looked like a farmer I once met. And I kind of had that as a bit of a derogatory thought in my head. And I guess a way to look down, I don't know, to look down on like his intellectual, he's actually a very smart man. But farmers are very smart. There's just a reputation. I was 14, okay? Don't judge me too harshly. I know farmers are very smart. But I remember being so mad at him. And the reason I was mad at him was because as he was painting a picture of this God that was in control of everything and that was sovereign over everything and that was like this, he decided who we would have mercy on. I realized that this was not the God I had loved, that I had known. And that's not to say that Calvinism is the gospel or anything like that, but I know that the doctrine of election helped me realize who God was. And I remember hating it because I could not trust a God who is the one that will decide whether he will have mercy on me or not, and me be completely without any power to influence it one way or the other. That scared me. It scared the living daylights out of me. To think that all God would have to do is look at me and say, Andy, no, he's not. He's not one. And that would be it. It scared me so much. Until a thought came into my head, and I don't believe God gives visions or like audible voices in our head usually. But I remember there was a thought, and I believe that God did sovereignly put that thought into my head. And the thought was, do you trust yourself or God more? Do you trust your mercy for yourself, your ability to make your way in the world more? Or do you trust God to show mercy on you if you call to Him for it? I didn't realize until a few years later, but that was when I first understood what it meant to have faith in God, to trust Him, and to just debase myself and realize I was in His hand the whole time, and whether I liked it or not, He was sovereign over my life. And I could either resist that or I could submit to it and cry out for mercy, knowing that Scripture tells us God has a soft spot for humble cries for mercy. We see this truth evident in our text today. Jonah was at the mercy of God. And there, as much as he tried to escape it, there was nothing he could do about it. If we look at our text, we can quickly see that the storm that Jonah finds himself in is no ordinary storm. It had come suddenly, so suddenly, in fact, that we're told later that the sailors thought it would be possible maybe to row back to shore. Some commentators put forward that Jonah might have gone down before they had cast off to go to sleep, almost maybe to forget that he was running away from God, you know, or to not have that moment where he could change his mind and go on the deck, just go below deck, fall asleep, and wake up in the middle of the sea, and, you know, nothing you can do about it, trying to escape this reality that he was running from God. And then shortly after, they pushed off, and as experienced sailors, they wouldn't have pushed off if the weather did not look at least doable, promising. And as soon as they pushed off, a huge storm comes out of nowhere. And so these sailors quickly realize that this storm is no ordinary storm. It is It is a divine, supernaturally inspired storm. Now, storms can come very fast, and they are devastating. One of my favorite songs growing up was a song by Stan Rogers. I don't know how many of you know who Stan Rogers is. Maybe some of the older folk among you. he's a Canadian folk artist from the 80s. And yeah, my music tastes are a little weird. One of my favorite songs growing up was a song he had about these ships that ship minerals from and ores from Sault Ste. Marie across Lake Superior down to the States. And it's about a young man who's on one of these ships, and a white squall comes on. And a white squall are these freak storms you can get. You know, you go down to Lake Ontario, it seems nice, but the Great Lakes can have these freak storms come out of nowhere. And if you're not tied down on a lifeline, you can be washed overboard, never seen again. Storms are very scary, even on a lake, even on the Great Lakes. In this very province, people have died from these white squalls. So you can imagine the terror that these sailors feel, being just casting off to sea, and this white squall, as it were, this freak storm comes out of nowhere, and they perceive that this is a divine storm, and that there is a God that has been upset with somebody. The sailors, ironically, there's a lot of irony between the sailors and Jonah in this story, because the sailors end up having much better theology than the prophet Jonah does. But the sailors see this as a sign that some God has been offended, and they are desperate to find out why and who and what they can do about it, because they've tried everything else. While Jonah was called to go to the nations and preach the word of God, he is found out by these pagans hiding below deck, and he's found out by their practices of divination. Likely they played some kind of game that would eliminate one man after another until there was only one left. So they got everyone together and used divination by rolling dice to see who was the guilty one. Although God does not regularly or normally endorse divination in the Old Testament, there were certain types of divination practices that Israel practiced, like the Urim and Thummim and Thurim. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. Those sort of things. But in general, God tries to lead his people away from those practices. But at times, God still uses these practices to reveal himself specifically to pagans and pagan kings, like Nebuchadnezzar or the three magi who came to worship Christ, who used astrology to find that there was a coming king. And as Christians, we know that this does not endorse astrology. It does not endorse divination. God does not want us partaking of these things. But rather, it shows that God is willing to reach out to people. And in some way, he would show them glimpses of himself. So in the Magi's case, God isn't using or isn't drawing them to their astrology, but rather drawing them to Christ and away from their astrology. And so here, God uses their pagan divination to tell them something about Jonah. So Jonah is found out by these pagans. And although the lot lands on Jonah, they do not assume that Jonah is guilty. There are some actually translations that will add some words into the text that make it seem like they were immediately angry with Jonah or immediately accusing him. I think there's one translation that says verse 8, then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." Some translations translate it, "Tell us why this has come upon us, for you have brought this evil on us." Or, "Tell us why you have brought this evil on us." That's not what the text says. All they have discovered through casting their lots, is that this storm has something to do with Jonah. It could be that Jonah knows who's the guilty one. It could be that Jonah is involved in something, or Jonah maybe has an item with him that a god is angry about. There could be a number of things that they're thinking. So they start to interrogate Jonah. Jonah has something to do with this storm, and we're going to find out what before we sink. So Jonah can clearly see that God has been following him and not letting him get away with the rebellion that he had made in his heart by running away from the presence of the Lord. We saw in previous weeks how Jonah could not truly run away from the presence of the Lord. And we saw how the call of the captain to wake him up was really a call from God, a merciful call, that God gave him a chance to come clean of his sin before he took the ship down. And now Jonah has to face the fact that God has followed him, that God did not stay in Israel and let Jonah sail off to Spain. The sailors' words should be noted. They wanted to try to figure out how this man Jonah fits into one of the gods being angry. Now, we're actually told that at this point they knew that Jonah was running away from Yahweh. Can you imagine what their thought must be? This prophet of Yahweh running away from Yahweh. But the thing is, these are Canaanite sailors. They don't know who Yahweh is. So they assume that once they've left Israel, they've left that God behind. Gods in their mind were very spatial. There was a God who was the God of this area and that area, or of this realm and that realm. They probably assumed that Jonah wasn't so stupid as to run away from a God who had any control over the sea, or that would follow him. So they think, yeah, okay, you're running away from Yahweh, you're running away from your country, you know, that should be fine. So they ask him a variety of questions about where he comes from. Tell us a little bit more about yourself, Jonah. You say that you're running away from this God Yahweh. So tell us about your people. And what's implied in there is, tell us about your religion. What kind of gods do you serve? What kind of powers do they have? What kind of worship practices do your people practice that we might practice? Maybe there's a certain ceremony we have to perform to your God. Come tell us about you, about your people, about what you're doing. We need to figure this out. Jonah answers all of their relevant questions in a short reply. He is a Hebrew, which tells them where he comes from, who his people are, and who he worships. Hebrews come from Israel. They are of the Israelite people, and they worship Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he assumes that these likely Canaanite sailors don't know much about the Jewish religion, and so he tells them that he fears Yahweh, who is the God of heaven, and who is the God of the land, and who is the God of the sea. In other words, he is the God of everything. Those are sort of the three realms of reality in the ancient mindset. The sea, the land, and the sky. Where else are you going to go? So God's the God of everything. He's saying, I'm running away from the God of everything. And immediately they're terrified. You're running away from a God who has control of the winds, who has control of the sea, and he's in control of everything. He's God over all the earth. What were you thinking? Sorry, my voice is a little hoarse from this morning. Or we went a little long this morning, didn't we? There is no realm beyond the grasp of this God. And it terrifies these sailors. Now, apparently these sailors already knew, again, that Jonah was running away from a local deity. And now they know this God is literally the God of everything. And they are rightly terrified. Their exclamation is equivalent to saying, you did what? You crazy person? Thankfully, not only had Jonah woken up from his sleep as soon as he was told of the sinking ship and how the wind and the seas were bringing the ship down. But he woke up in a spiritual sense. He realized that he needed to confess his sin. And we can, again, we've mentioned this in previous weeks, but we compare this incident to, of course, the incident of Christ in a boat, asleep, when the winds and the waves were pounding against it. Except in that case, he was the God of the wind, the waves, and the heavens. That is a sort of indirect proof of Christ's deity. He is the disciple saying, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, in Jonah, we learn God, Yahweh, is the God of the wind, the waves, the sea, the earth, the sky, all that is in them. And Christ was sleeping because he knew that he was absolutely safe and that his disciples were safe. Jonah had a bit of a spiritual awakening here. He woke up to the reality of his sin and his rebellion and the consequences of it. He was forced to confess it, and he saw how his sin was not only hurting him, but it was destroying his ability to bring a godly example to the nations. What kind of godly example do you think it would be if you got into a taxi or an Uber and they asked you, "Where do you want to go?" and say, "Anywhere, I'm just trying to get away from God. I'm trying to get away from Jesus. Take me away from Jesus." Well, good luck witnessing to them after that, right? Nevertheless, these Canaanites are struck by the fear of God. The fear of God that Jonah should have had the whole time. It is ironic that they can be so afraid after hearing Jonah's sin against this mighty God. If they had known that Jonah was fleeing the God of everything, they never would have left the harbor. They would have thrown Jonah back on land and say, "See ya, we don't want any of that here. Get away from us." They are afraid, but Jonah, on the other hand, boards the ship, goes down, and goes to sleep, likely before they even cast off. He is so blind to God's power and God's authority, he's so blind to the fact that he is at the mercy of God, that he falls asleep. These Canaanites have a better theology than he does, in a practical sense. They're struck by the fear of God. Nevertheless, they also are struck by a mercy for Jonah, as Jonah tells them that the only way to calm the sea would be to throw him overboard. It's unclear whether Jonah is saying that prophetically or logically, whether he knows by divine revelation that that would stop the storm, or whether he's just putting it together in his mind. "Yeah, I know the storm is because of me, so if you throw me off, it'd probably subside." Knowing that God is not one to be angry or to not show mercy on people, or to be unjust. God isn't the kind of God who is whipped up into a frenzy and is just uncontrollable. God's judgments and wrath are precise and calculated. It's why we don't sing that song that was very popular a couple of years ago, "Reckless Love." It's the word reckless. God is not reckless. He's not reckless in how he loves. He's not reckless in how he does anything. God is very intentional in what he does. If you like that song, that's fine. But I don't know that song that well, but I know that I have a problem with calling God anything reckless. God is the opposite of reckless. It is a mark on Jonah's faith that he takes the fear of God so lightly, showing him to have little belief in God's mighty power and unchallenged will. The sailors wait until it is their final option. They try to row to shore, but God actually makes the storm worse so that they are unable to go to shore. And it's interesting because at this point, Jonah's fate is sealed. God has decided what he's going to do with Jonah. He's not going to let Jonah get dropped off on land and say, "Okay, you know, here's another shot." God knows what he's going to do with him. That the sailors wait until it's their final option. They're conscientious about not bringing guilt on themselves. They pray to God that they would not be found guilty, since it has been made plain that it is God's will that Jonah be thrown overboard. While God often used pagan nations to discipline and punish his people, I can't think of any other instance in the entire Old Testament where a pagan is used to discipline God's people and they have fear of God while doing it. Because while, and maybe there is an example, I can't think of one. When Assyria and Babylon came and punished Israel, they did it in pride. And the prophets later judged them for that pride, said that God would have his vengeance on them for destroying his people in their pride and arrogance. The same thing would happen with Canaanite nations that would go against God's people in the book of Judges and in the time of God's people then, when they would turn away from him, or in certain areas during the kings of Israel. But at this point, these pagans are used to discipline God's people, and they have reverence for God while doing it. They have a conscientious fear of the Lord. They are an example to Jonah of what right fear of God is. They respect his holiness, and in the end, they even offer their own worship, likely in a pagan fashion, as they were accustomed to. They did not have the law of God. But I think from what we get in this account, they exercise faith in God. The men finally submit themselves to the will of God in verse 14. They hurl Jonah into the sea in verse 15. And sure enough, the sea becomes calm. Verse 16 tells us that they feared the Lord even more after seeing this. They feared God for his judgment, but they feared him even more for his mercy and his power displayed. Even when God's people fail to display God's character and glory, God is faithful to his name and to his mission. It is not up to us whether all the elect will come to God. It is not up to us whether the name of Christ will be preached on the entirety of the earth. So you might think, well, why do I need to bother? Well, you need to bother because it is a great blessing to be part of this work. And it is God's will that you do. It is God's will that you be used to bring the name of Christ to the lost world. But make no mistake, it's not up to you. It's up to him. God sees his glory made manifest even when Jonah is acting as atheistically as he possibly could. That is the power of God. He is not a God who needs us, as if we could provide something to the God of everything. He is a God who uses us graciously to reach a world. We are his workmanship. We are his tools created in Christ Jesus to be his workmanship, to fill the good works he would have us fill for his namesake and glory. But he does not need us. God is faithful to himself. He's faithful to the name of Christ. He's faithful to his mission. In Jonah's disobedience, a ship full of pagans are brought to a, I believe, genuine faith as far as they had for the revelation of God that they had. They are brought to a genuine faith and worship in God with reverence, awe, and fear. It is a powerful reminder to us that we cannot do anything to stop or help the kingdom of God. It is all God's work. And that is not hyper-Calvinism. That is not let's sit on our pews and wait till redemption. In fact, it should have us leaping up saying, I know that God will bring the name of Christ. And that will empower us to go and do his work. If we love him, we will do this. Now, if this text ended there, the assumption would be that Jonah died in the merciless sea. The Jews were not seafaring people. Jonah probably did not know how to swim. and the seas were a place of death and chaos for them. But that is not the end. The chapter ends with the bizarre appearance of a sea monster, a great fish that swallows Jonah. God sovereignly appointed a great sea monster, or he had appointed a great sea monster, to swallow Jonah, and Jonah would be there for 3 days and three nights. This, and sometimes the way that this story is painted, it makes it look like being swallowed by the fish was a punishment. But in reality, it was a mercy. It was a mercy from the sea that Jonah would have drowned in. But it is not a comfortable mercy. If God had wanted to give him a comfortable mercy, he would have let them row to shore and drop him off. They weren't far from where they had started. Jonah would have been able to find his way back and make his way to Nineveh. But God chooses a very uncomfortable means of saving him from the raging seas. And Jonah would be in the belly of this fish, surviving supernaturally. For those of you who are skeptical, God is a God who can do supernatural things. And he's surviving in this fish for 3 days and three nights. Jonah being swallowed by the fish was, primarily, it was a mercy. Not exactly a life raft, but metaphorically exactly that. The fish is not part of Jonah's punishment. It is the means by which he is saved. But Jonah being swallowed by the fish is also a reminder to him of God's firm hold over his life. How spacious do you think it was in the stomach of this sea creature? I don't know if it was the size of a blue whale or if it was the size of a great white shark. I don't know if this was a whale or if it was a... I don't know if the Hebrew word is specific enough for us to point to exactly what type of marine creature is being described here. But whatever it was likely not comfortable. Don't exactly have room to sit up there. Don't exactly have a lot to eat there. Unless you fancy krill or bits of dolphin or whatever this thing was eating. He is held in God's custody, as it were, for 3 days and three nights. He has no say over where he's going. He's just probably going deeper and deeper and deeper. He is unable to free himself or look after himself. He is completely at the mercy of God. There are some sharks that, if they mean to kill someone, they will grab your arm and just drag you down to the bottom and wait for you to drown. And you are at the mercy of it. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't escape. Those razor sharp teeth look up, if you ever have time, look up what a tiger shark's tooth looks like. It looks like a hook. You have 100 of those grabbing your arm and pulling you under, and there's nothing you can do to escape. You are at the mercy of it. And Jonah was at the mercy of this fish and at the mercy of God. God was holding him. It is as if God was holding him tight in his hands and saying, no, you're not going to go where you want. You are at my mercy. God wants to bring his people to the end of themselves. He doesn't want his people feeling like they can run away. We are at the mercy of God. And while Jonah tries to flee from the presence of God goes with him and grabs him, literally in the form of a fish, grabs him, pulls him underwater and holds him there for 3 days. It's almost like a timeout. You aren't in control, Jonah. You can't say where you're going to go, Jonah. You don't have an option, Jonah. I am sovereign. I am your God. And I can very easily do whatever I want to you. And he holds him there. because he wants him to come to the end of himself and humble himself before God. A lot of people don't like a God who's like this. People don't want a God who's controlling and sovereign and Lord of everything. A God who tells you what to do and you must do it. A God who expects to be obeyed and served unquestioningly and absolutely. But you know what? That is God. He would not be God if he were not this. If God were not in control of everything, he would not be God. At least not the God we know. And God does this with his people. He wants to bring them to the end of themselves, so they have nothing else that they will or can rest on but him. I know I've heard many Christians tell the story of how God took away the one thing in their life that they felt they had control over, the one thing that they exercised their will over. There's that film, American Gospel. I recommend you watch it. I think it's on Amazon Prime or something. But I recommend you watch it. It's called American Gospel. It's a documentary about the false gospels that Western culture has embraced, specifically the health and prosperity gospel as opposed to the true gospel. And in that show, they interview a family, husband and wife and their kids, who had come to know Christ after the wife had become very sick. Before, she was very much a gym enthusiast. She was in the gym every day, hours a day. And then she got so sick that she could a lot of days not get up. And she's still sick. It's a lifelong illness. I don't remember what it was, but it's a lifelong illness that she has that makes her so weak. She's likely never going into a gym again. But she talks about how God just revealed himself to her and taught her what it meant to trust in him during that time. And how, although she was angry at God at first for taking away this thing that she felt she loved and had control over, really that she felt she had control over her body and over what she could do with it with her strength and her abilities, God had taken that away from her and forced her to lean on him for grace. God's doing that with Jonah. He's holding him back. And Jonah might be like, okay, I'll go on land and then I'll go ahead to Nineveh. But God is making a point. It's like a child who maybe is disobeying and he continues to disobey until you threaten or tell him, now you're going to be disciplined. And they say, and then they start doing the thing that they were supposed to do. But by then, it's too late. You're going to your room. You're getting your spanking, whatever it is. It's too late. You have to learn to trust your parents, not just when they are fearing you. not just when they're fearful, but you need to learn to trust them and obey them unconditionally. Or as they get older, obviously conditionally under the rules of God, but God is doing that with Jonah. He's holding him and saying, no, you can't go on land. You're going to go on the sea where literally no one can get to you. You can't escape. You can't cry for help. No one's going to look for you. There are no submarines in the ancient Near Eastern world. There are no scuba divers. There aren't even those like old kind of deep diving suits with the big helmets that they used to go in there. There's nothing. No one knows you exist anymore, Jonah. It's just you and me and a big old sea monster. And Jonah must face the fact that he is at the mercy of God. He needs to stop struggling and trust God's will. And the same goes for us. We, as sinners, are constantly fighting God in our hearts to be in control. And a lot of times, we will be willing to submit everything in our lives to God except that one thing. That one thing that's ours. That one thing that we have control over, that we're sovereign over. And you know what God does when he comes into our life? He heads straight for that. Maybe it's the one thing you keep in the back of your closet and you clean up the rest of your room. You God comes into your room and goes straight to the closet, looks in there and says, I see that. And we're going to deal with that. That's what God does with us. Do you feel like you have control over when you're at work? Control over your career? God's going to come for that. Do you feel maybe you're a stay-at-home mom? Do you feel like you have control over your kids, your home, how things are set up? Well, God's going to come for that too. Maybe you put all your time and effort into serving God all day, and then at the end of the day you say, well, this is me time. And that's not to say that recreational activities are wrong, but in your heart you say, well, this is the part of my day that God doesn't have control over. I'm not required to serve God while I'm relaxing. Wrong. A servant, a slave, and we are slaves of Christ, as Paul was a slave of Christ. A slave doesn't get a break, does he? No. No, God will go for that hour and say, no, I'm in control of that. I'm in control of that hour that you're watching that sitcom or doing whatever you do. Yes, I'm still Lord while you're watching Friends on Netflix. Don't try to escape my sovereignty. God is in control then too, and he will grab us, and he will make us struggle until we realize we are always at his mercy. So why do we need to rest in the mercy of God? I'm going to assume the challenge. Well, why should I rest in at being at the mercy of God? I don't want to be at God's mercy. I want to be free. I want to be in control. I want to take of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil and be my own person. Or I at least want this one area of my life to be mine. God can have everything else, but not this. So why should I be at the mercy of God, Pastor Andy? Well, first, if we cannot rest at the mercy of God, we cannot rest in the mercy of God. What I mean is, if we are not prepared to trust God completely, we cannot experience the fullness of his mercy. If we're not willing to be put into a situation where we are at the complete mercy of God, where God has complete control over what happens to us, if we are not willing to be there and rest there and submit there and to stop struggling and say, Lord, have your way with me, we cannot experience the fullness of God's true mercy. Because here's the thing. God does not show mercy to the struggling person that he holds in his hand. He shows it to the person who trusts him and stops fighting him. You ever seen the video online that was going around for a while of, I think it was a deer or something, a baby deer that got stuck in a storm drain, and they're trying to get it out and they can't as long as it's kicking. It's kicking and it's kicking and it's kicking, and they can't bring it out until it exhausts itself and it just goes limp. It can't fight it anymore. And then they bring him out. And that fawn maybe realized, maybe he didn't. I don't know how smart fawns are, but maybe he realized, if I had just given up a lot sooner, I would have been out of that storm drain a lot quicker. Now, it's a bit different with God, but essentially, the same experience happens to us. The more you struggle against God, the more God will struggle against you. Until you come to the end of yourself and you're exhausted and you finally say, okay, God, have your way with me. Do what you will. And then the mercy of God comes into your life and you experience it in its fullness. So, to save you a lot of trouble, I urge you to put yourself at the mercy of God. I think that's a logical place to go. Next, we need to rest at the mercy of God because we are already at his mercy. And we had best make peace with God rather than struggle against him. I don't know how many of you, I'm sure you've heard of, the name is escaping me, but you know that thing where people get kidnapped and they they start to sympathize with their kidnappers. Anyone remember what that's called? Stockholm syndrome. Thank you. Thank you, Keith. I have my own theory about why Stockholm syndrome is a thing. And I'm no psychologist or anything. So this is just my theory based on my own observations of human nature. I think Stockholm syndrome happens when someone realizes that they are at the mercy of this person that is holding them hostage, whether they like it or not. And so they're better to make peace with that reality rather than fight it anymore. I would think it's almost a survival instinct. If I'm going to be held hostage with this person who points a gun at me, it would be better for me to be friends with them than to be an enemy with them. That'll probably go better for me. I don't know if that's true. Maybe you're a psychologist and you know better than me. And you think, oh, he's really dumb. But I do know there's that psychologists think there's some mystery to Stockholm syndrome. I'm not saying that the Christian life is like Stockholm syndrome, but there is a similarity in this. Logically speaking, if you're fighting against God, realize it's not going to turn out for you. You can't escape a sovereign God. Whether you like the sovereignty of God or not, I mentioned this at my conversion when I first realized that this was what Scripture said about God, because I hated John Piper, but I could not refute the Scriptures he brought out. Romans 9, Ephesians 1, that God was in control of everything. And I hated it. But what good is that? What good is it if I know God is sovereign and I just sit there and pout about it? It would be much better for me to come to terms with it, to accept it. And when you find out that you've accepted it, well, guess what? You find out that that's just the most wonderful reality that there is. So maybe Christianity is a bit like Stockholm syndrome. I don't know. But if you're fighting the sovereignty of God, there's no point. If you're struggling against this God, if I know there are a lot of atheists who will say, even if your God was real, I would never serve a God who is like that. Well, guess what? I'm sorry, it doesn't matter. Because that is the God who is. And it's foolish of you to resist him and spend eternity in hell for it. But God is so merciful that he gives us every breath, keeping us from the hell that we deserve so that we can come to terms with it. And not just come to terms with it, but love it and love him for it. And realize that we weren't created to be autonomous. We were created for him. Don't struggle against God. It's not worth it. You're not going to gain anything from it. You can't escape the reality of a sovereign God. Why do we need to rest at the mercy of a sovereign God? Third reason. Because being at the mercy of God is a truly peaceful and blessed state. So the first two arguments were more arguments that I'm appealing to your reason. If you resist God because of his sovereignty, because you are at his mercy and he holds you in his hand firmly so that you cannot go to the right or to the left, the first two arguments I've made are ones that should appeal to your reason. Why it's unreasonable to resist this God. This third argument, I want to appeal to your heart and say that being at the mercy of God is a truly peaceful and blessed state. So not only is it futile for you to resist God, you might as well embrace his sovereignty. And not only will your stopping resisting God be the only way that you could ever receive his mercy, but being at the mercy of God is the best state we could be in. It is better than being at the hands of our own foolishness. It's true that everything that is wrong with this world is a result of people doing what they think is best, what they think should be done. Do you really think Hitler wasn't doing what he thought was best? Do you really think Stalin wasn't doing what he thought was best? They were very convinced that what they were doing was the best thing to do. And they're very evil. Genocides happen because people do what they think is best, what they judge to be right in their own eyes. People get on planes and bomb towers and buildings thinking that they're doing what is best. When people are in control, the world is a war zone. It's a horrible, horrible place. But being at the mercy of God and giving control over to Him puts us in a most peaceful and blessed state. It puts us in a truly blessed and peaceful state when we submit to God's complete sovereignty over us. Otherwise, our lives are caught in a storm of our own making in rebellion against God. When we run away from God, we find ourselves on a stormy sea the same way that Jonah did. Not like the disciples did. As a Christian, you will find yourself on a stormy sea, but you find it with Christ sleeping in the boat. Well, the one who can calm the sea at a word. But as it is, when you walk in against the sovereignty of God, when you struggle against God's firm grasp over your life, you make a chaotic existence for yourself. And you make a chaotic world. You put the rest of the world in jeopardy. You put the church in jeopardy. Jonah put the lives of these poor sailors in jeopardy. There's no peace when you struggle against God. Because it creates a storm of our own making. But beyond this, it is a peaceful state to be at rest in the at the mercy of God, because only at God's mercy are we truly able to leave all of our anxieties and cares in His hands. Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? If you do not submit to the sovereignty of God, your life is going to be stressful and anxiety-inducing. I feel so sorry for people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation and then go overseas to do mission work and spend years without seeing fruit. I feel sorry for those missionaries who don't understand that God is at work even when they don't see it. That God is ultimately the one who will save a soul or not. There is such a peace resting in the hand of God. Eventually, Jonah comes to this peace. We will cover that next week, Lord willing, in chapter 2. He comes to this peace that God is sovereign. I remember that day I got saved. I felt a tumult in my heart. I could not submit to a God who could throw me in hell, and I'd have no say on it. But when I accepted, when that question came into my mind, do you trust yourself more than God? And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. In that second, I remember how it felt. I remember saying, I trust God. I remember just in my heart, it was during the Bible study, the discussion time. Everyone else was having their discussion time. I was sitting there pouting about the sovereignty of God. And it was just like my heart opened. I stopped struggling and I felt peace. I remember driving home that night, looking out into the bushy forests of New Brunswick. And my heart was full of peace. I remember just thinking, my salvation isn't in my hands anymore. It's not me, it's God. And just the joy and peace there was in that reality. That I had a God I could trust with everything, with my soul, with the decision of whether I was the elect or not. And there was just a peace that I could not explain in that reality. Because I thought to myself, I remembered what John Piper had said about human nature and our fallen state. And I thought to myself, at any moment, I could have said, today I'm not going to be a Christian. and who would stop me? But now I know God would. God would swallow me with a in the belly of a fish if necessary, and hold me under the sea until I relented. That's how much God loves his elect. And I realized there's nothing, not even myself, that could escape the mercy of God. There's nothing more peaceful than that. It is a truly blessed state, and there is not a care or anxiety in the world. It also means that any problem, any difficulty that God puts in your life, he puts there in loving care to grow you in grace. Oh, how peaceful is it that you can run across any problem, any loss, any grief, and know God sovereignly put this in my life for my ultimate good, so that one day in heaven I will look back on this day and say, I'm glad this happened because God used it for a purpose I could never have imagined then. Only then can we truly say, I have a peace I can't explain. It goes beyond my sorrow. I know not what the future holds. I know who holds the future. When all I fear is all that's true, your perfect love is truer. Finally, it is a truly blessed state. So I said it's being at the mercy of God is a truly peaceful state. It is also a truly blessed state. It is a truly blessed state because God blesses those who submit to him. James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Friends, if you resist God, God is going to hold you in that fish longer and longer. But when he releases you, when you stop fighting him, he pours every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places on you in faith. God will bless those who submit to him and rest in him. Next, it is a blessed state because God works all things for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, stop resisting God because he knows what's best for you. Yes, it might not get better in this life, but it will be infinitely better in the next. It is a blessed state because Christ is gentle to the lowly in heart and to the one who is weak. Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. God will bring your flame of life to a smoldering wick if necessary, so that your faith is like, you know, when you blow out a candle and there's just a little bit of that kind of ember that smokes for a couple of seconds before it comes out. When your faith is reduced to that, God might reduce your faith to that, but then he will stop. He will stop and hold you there and hold you fast until you are humbled and recognize your weakness and give up before he reignites your flame. He has a heart for the lowly, so be lowly before him. It is a blessed state because only those with a childlike disposition will inherit the kingdom of God. A child is very much... A very young child does not have the ability to wage an all-out war against their parents. They have the ability to resist them in their heart and disobey them. But ultimately, they're not going to... You know, Reuben is not going to walk out the door saying, I've had enough of this place. You know, maybe in a few years he will, but he'll probably walk around the block and come back. That's what I did as a kid. I remember walking out, hiding in the bush, seeing if anyone missed me. My mom sees me in the bush. My brother is terrified that I've left, and my mom is like, yeah, he'll be back. And I remember being crushed that my mom wasn't wailing. And so I came back in the house, very humbled. Little five-year-old Andy. You wouldn't have liked five-year-old Andy, trust me. It is a blessed state because only those with a childlike disposition will inherit the kingdom of God. At that moment, I had to be humbled and come back into my house because I had nowhere to eat that night. God blesses those with a childlike disposition who say, you know, as much as my heart makes war on God, I'm his child and I can't live without him. And so I come to him whenever I need something. Mark 10:15, truly, Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That does not mean you shouldn't be a mature Christian. You should. You should aim to be grow in your maturity. What it means is that you need to have that dependence that a child has on their parents. And stop resisting God. I'll conclude. Jonah was more secure in the hands of God in a giant fish than he was in his own hands. Although difficult, scary, and probably really gross, Jonah found himself in a very real demonstration of the state we all live in. We are all at the mercy of God. We can either embrace that fact with childlike faith in the love and care he shows us in Christ, realizing that the God who holds us at his mercy is a loving, just, kind, forgiving, patient God. Or we can make war against it, vying for control in a fruitless struggle that will leave us struggling against the waves of our own rebellion until we drown. I pray that you will not continue the struggle. Submit to God. Conquer your nature by just giving up and resting in the finished work of Christ and in the sovereign control of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know if there's anyone here who feels like they are in the belly of a great fish. If they have had their control and their ability to run their own lives just limited in some way, whether it is health, financial, whether it is emotional, whatever it is, and they feel like they are being constrained and held under 20,000 leagues under the sea by God, by yourself, by your hand, gripping them firm, and they have no say over it. Or whether there are some who are just beginning to board that ship to Tarshish, to board a ship bound for anywhere where you aren't. But Lord, I pray that you would draw us near to you, that wherever we are, we would stop struggling against your sovereign hand, against your law, against your gospel, and realize we are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to create the life that we should have, that we are not our own masters, and that true faith is recognizing how strong and able you are and giving ourselves over to it and to your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.